Once again, this morning, church, we finish, finally, our God Draws Near series. And after all we've seen, basically this morning, we're going to finally ask, and so where's all this going? In our space-time history, when all is said and done, where's it all going? And remember, in order to appreciate this more, as a very quick summary of what we've seen in the storyline in the Bible, we started in our creation in the garden and how we were each designed to be near God, but then sin truly messed that up, and it still does mess that up. But then though, in grace, God decided to draw nearer to his sinful humanity. And in history, the first main way he actually did was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. But then as the Old Testament went on, we saw that wasn't enough. That wasn't the end goal. And then though, towards the end of the Old Testament, remember, God promised he'd come back in a greater temple-like way. And then God did in Jesus, because as we saw, especially last Sunday, remember, the Bible says Jesus tabernacled among us. And so it's in Jesus now that we see the glory of the Lord, the same glory that was filling the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. We see that and recognize that in Jesus, and it's full of grace and truth. And so all that's true. That's what God has done in our history, drawing nearer and nearer. But again, the question this morning is, but where is that all heading from there? And well, let me say, before we even actually get to Revelation, there's actually two steps in the Bible that we're kind of skipping in our series just for the sake of time, but these each could have been their own Sundays, because in the Bible storyline of us and God in his presence, it's the garden, then the tabernacle and temple, then Jesus. And then though, step one that we're skipping is that the Bible does say then, church, that each one of us individually in Jesus, we now have God with us and in us, which is why incredibly in the New Testament, each Christian is called a temple. And then step two that we're kind of skipping is that, and then it's also God's people, God's church, Jesus' church. When we gather together, we uniquely have God's presence, which is why we as a church, not the building, not the service, but the people are also called God's temple. And so tracing the storyline, before we even get to Revelation, church, we need to appreciate those two things. Because in God's plan right now, when individual people are believers in this Jesus, we are his temple individually. And God so wants his individual people in Jesus to get together. Because as we do so, as a bunch of individuals in Christ, we also uniquely are God's temple. All right, so that's true right now for anyone who embraces Jesus. But again, but then eventually, where's it all going? Or better said, but how does this presence of God theme finally conclude once and for all in God's plan? Well, that brings us to what you just heard read in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 1, all the way through verse 5 of chapter 22 this morning. And before we get into it more, as for our outline for how we're going to go through all this, church, as typical, we're going to go verse by verse through everything you just heard Steve read, which is a lot this morning, but we're going to take it in three sections together, three sections. First, we're going to be in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21, and there, 22, 21, and there we're going to look specifically, though, at this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So that'll be our first section, which then second will lead us into Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. And there we're going to see, as you heard, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, talked about as the city, the New Jerusalem. It's very interesting. We're going to talk about what that means. Which then third will lead us to those first five verses of chapter 22. And there, church, very fittingly, especially in our series, we're going to see how what's to come is Eden-like, but better. And so those will be our three main sections. And then just so you know, we're going to conclude our morning and this whole series by asking one final question, though, and that'll be, but does all this really make sense and actually apply to your and my lives? This huge emphasis we've seen about God's presence. And we'll end there, because after all we've seen together, I think it'll be helpful to ask that. And so that's where we're going. Three sections through Revelation, and then closing with that last question. But that said, church, let's just dive in then, begin section number one. And for this, we're going to be in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to take what God's word says just here in three chunks, beginning in just verses 1 and 2. And so, just so you know, in Revelation here, Jesus has now come back where we are. The final judgment has happened, where God, in love and in justice, has made all wrongs right. And now this, look at verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, so as we begin, there's one massive thing, especially because of the English words here, one massive thing we need to clarify on those opening verses, and it's this. So we in America, especially in the last century or so, we have tended to kind of be taught and to think that, number one, that the ultimate end for you and I is to go to this place just called heaven forever, which, just so you know, biblically definitely is not true, as you can see here. Instead, the ending is actually the new heaven and new earth. But then also, number two, we've also been taught that this new heaven and new earth to come is completely 100% brand new. That basically almost everything currently on this creation is going to be destroyed. But on that, just so you know, especially, that actually has not been the majority Christian view from the Bible for most of church history. Instead, the majority Christian view, because of what the Bible actually says in passages like this, is that the new heavens and the new earth is going to be new. Like, actually new in a real sense, but it's not going to be 100% totally recreated over completely. And yet, you may hear that and look at especially verse 1, though, and think, but it does seem here that it's totally new. And yeah, it does read like that at first, especially in English, but quickly, church, just stick with me, because this is actually quite substantial and how you and I think about what God has for us in the future. Quickly, here's just five proofs that actually show that this is more so talking about a renewed heaven and earth. And so renewed that we can call it new, but it does not mean 100% completely new. Just like, well, you and me will be there in Christ. Not completely 100% different, or else it wouldn't be us. Instead, it'll still be us, but new. We're going to get to that. But five things to prove this. Number one, just so you know, that adjective new and the verb passed away in verse one don't need to mean like totally new, but new can mean qualitatively new. And the verb passed away can be like saying the world as we know it is over. All right, so that's just a difficulty in translation. And if you're skeptical, stick with me. I'll prove that more in a minute, especially with our proof number five. But now, moving on, proof number two. Also notice the ending of verse one that helps us with this. Notice, John says, quote, the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Ask, why add that detail? Well, we've talked about this. It's because the sea was their symbol of chaos and evil. And so John here is saying that this is talking about a newness and a passing away concerning evil especially. Not concerning everything per se, but evil. Which then, proof number three, leads us now into that verse two. Because look there again. Ask, what's going on in verse two? And how does this have to do with this topic sentence of newness in verse one? Well, verse two, you can see it's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which we're going to talk about a lot in our second section. It's that's coming down. Do you see that? Meaning this newness is primarily so far about no evil and heaven coming down. Here, which next, number four, and stick with me, number four is just us knowing that as of a lot of the book of Revelation, John is not making these pictures up. Instead, the new heaven and new earth is actually something that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 65 and 66. In Isaiah, it's clearly not something that, first of all, it's not ethereal like some weird realm, nor is it completely new. Rather, it's talking about a better recreated order as things are meant to be. where everything's perfect. So John's readers would have known that, which then finally leads to that proof number 5. And this is where I hope all the dots connect. And church, if you're spacing out, this is where, think with this with me, this is where we all know that this word new and even new creation doesn't necessarily mean brand new, like there's no continuity or totally new material. And why? Well, because this exact same word describes you and me, church. In fact, in the Bible, this is the same exact word that the Bible uses in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, quote, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Right? And there we know when we embrace Jesus, it's not like we're 100% all of a sudden not us and just totally new physical material. Rather, it's the same us now and forever to come. Even our bodies, but drastically different and resurrected and renewed. The point is, that's going to happen to the whole cosmos. All right, that's what John is talking about. And so I know that's a lot, but I do hope we all in this room get that now more, because honestly, church, this misunderstanding about us, you know, just A, going to a place called heaven, or B, of everything being totally, completely new, it's not only wrong, but it makes us kind of not look as much forward as to what God has for us to come. Because it makes it more just strange. And in reality, yes, there's going to be so much different, so much better. But also, it will be this creation, but totally renewed from everything that has stained it. Like Hello. You and me being God's original creation, but also a new creation in Christ. All right, that's just verses 1 and 2. But now, let's move on and see more of what makes this new in verses 3 and 4. So look down, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Okay, so let's feel this. This is the closing chapters of Revelation of the whole Bible. It's new, there's no evil, heaven's coming down. And then after that, in verse 3, what's the first thing that a loud voice from the throne says? Quote, "Behold," look, pay attention, "behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You hear that, church? What's obviously the emphasis there? Well, that God has fully, completely, consummately, whatever word you want, he's come to be with us. And to be clear, just in that verse 3, that's emphasized intentionally three different ways. First, the dwelling place of God is with man. And church, that word dwelling place is actually the same word for tabernacle, like Jesus tabernacling amongst us in John chapter 1. And so in a similar way that God was with Jesus, so he's going to be in this whole renewed universe. Not that it's all going to be divine, but it's still going to be substantial. And then second, if that wasn't enough, then's that one short statement, "and he will dwell with them." And dwell there emphasizes this picture of God actually living amongst us. And then third and finally, and don't miss this, so the typical formula of God's covenant in the whole Bible, you probably know this, is "you will be my people and I will be your God." You've probably heard that throughout the whole Bible, summing up God's covenantal relationship with his people. "You will be my people, I will be your God." And notice, that's in verse 3. And yet John adds to it, and I love this. Notice what he says. He says, "they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God is living among humankind, and he's not just in covenant with his people, but he's actually with his people. Which then, and finally on those verses we just read, then in verse 4, as you heard, well, the truth is we focus a lot on that verse, and rightly so, because sin and sorrow and sickness and crying and death are awful, terrible realities. But notice, just clearly in the flow of this, those are gone primarily as a result of God being with us. And in fact, that's how verse 4 starts. Notice, quote, he, already with us, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so really, you and I might wonder, but how and why is it going to be that there's going to be no more sorrow, pain, death? And the answer is because the God who is going to be so close and near to us finally will be there. He'll do it. He'll be the one who does it, gets rid of it all. All right, so that's verses 1 through 4, which finally, just on our first section and quickest for us, leads to verses 5 through 8. So look there, 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All right, so the main things that we're going to talk about from those verses is now just thinking about, well, who will be in this new heavens and the new earth? Who? Or practically, how can you make sure that you'll be there? And well, verse 6 is clear. God is the one who gives access to this spring of water of life, which that should remind us of Eden and then Ezekiel and then of Jesus. God's going to give access to that in Jesus. And to whom, though? We'll notice this. To those who are A, thirsty, and to those who come B, without payment. You get that? And that right there, church, proves ultimately that salvation is by grace through faith. Because who's in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, ultimately those who are thirsty. And so they came to God's waters of life in Jesus. And not to pay, but to drink it freely. And then moving on in verse 7, yes, those same people live lives of conquering. In Revelation, that makes sense because over and over, if you read it, conquering happens through following Jesus. And then finally, though, in verse 8, that verse shows us who's not going to be a part of this, though. And that is those who's, instead of being thirsty and drinking from God's free fountain of Jesus, they're going to choose their own ways, evidenced in so many different things. Right? The Bible is clear. They will not be in the new heavens and new earth, but instead will face the second death of judgment in hell. All right. So that's our first section, church. That's just a taste of what's to come, especially for us as God's people. In summary, then, what should we look forward to so far? What are we told? Well, that what's to come is a new heaven and new earth. Not no continuity, but still new in a drastic way, in that all the sin and evil and suffering is gone. It's passed away. And why? Well, yeah, because it'll be perfect, but bigger, we need to feel it. It's new and better and perfect and no suffering because of God being so near, because of God tabernacling, living, being with us in a way that we almost can't fathom. And who will be there? Well, those who are thirsty and who go to Jesus to drink. All right, that's our first section. Which next, and now just moving on and what comes next in Revelation, leads us to our second section, church. And for this, now we're going to be in all of verses 9 through 27. And to be honest, we're going to go even faster here. But kind of like with the new heavens and new earth idea, this also has been quite misunderstood, and I hope to show you why. And this also matters because understanding this rightly, again, is not just interesting, but it's encouraging. Especially because this passage now is a ton of information about us. About us. It's not mainly about where we'll be, but about who we'll be. You'll see what I mean. But for now, let's dive into it. And for this, we're going to start in just verses 9 through 11, and then we're going to go quicker through the rest of it. And so look at verses 9 through 11. And as you hear this, church, in a second, it sounds weird, but maybe just try to imagine being John and following the angel's instructions. Just, it sounds weird, but try that. So look at verses 9 through 11. Imagine being John and all this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. All right, so the reason I wanted you to kind of imagine being John is notice what happens here. The angel initiates this new conversation. And the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And to be clear, bride and wife language throughout the whole Bible is a symbol of God's people. And here, especially of Jesus' people, because he's the Lamb. So the angel says, come, John, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife, the people of Jesus. And then in verse 10, John goes, and did you catch that what happens next? John says, quote, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me, same word, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife, the people of Jesus. And he shows him a city. And then the rest of the chapter is describing that city. All right, so that's what the Bible says. And church, therefore, here's a big misunderstanding many people have had here. So that's clearly what it says. So now the question is, okay, so did the angel misdirect? Is he actually showing the place and not the people? And the answer, of course, is no. The angel isn't misdirecting here. He started the conversation. Instead, what he's doing clearly is, as he said, he's showing John the bride, the wife, the people of Jesus. That's the opening of the conversation. And yet, here's the point. In order to describe the people of Jesus, he describes them, he describes us as a city with all of these city symbols and pictures, all to show how perfect and splendid the bride of Jesus is going to be. You get that? And really, that's the picture we can all so easily miss. We can think we're being more literal by taking this kind of literalistically about the place, like talking about literal streets of gold. We're going to get to that. But we need to know from the angel and from John, things like streets of gold are describing God's people. And now that doesn't mean that some of what we're about to read doesn't have some correlation to where we'll actually be. We're going to talk about that as well. But we need to know that literally and literarily, the rest here of chapter 21 is about us, the bride of Jesus, and what we're going to be like, describing us in terms of a city. All right, with that understood, now let's see how we're described then. And as we do this, keep your eyes mainly on the Bible. We're going to go kind of quickly, and we're going to start again actually in verse 9. Verse 9. So we already read this, but look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All right, so we reread that because let's be clear, even calling us a bride or the wife is a symbol. It's a reality, but a symbol. And what's it show? Well, that we're so loved. Right, like the best husband loves his wife. Next, leads to verses 10 and 11. So look there again. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Okay, so again in verse 10, the Bible there is describing us as Jerusalem, showing that Jerusalem is actually less about a specific place and it's more about a people that develops throughout the Bible. And then in verse 11 comes that first big set of symbols. And what's said about us there? Well, that we as God's people are having the glory of God, like the Bible says, we're going to be glorified, we're radiant like a most rare jewel, and we won't be hiding things anymore as we're going to be, quote, clear as crystal. Next, leads to verses 12 through 14, and there we're told about our walls. Look there. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so in verse 12, the wall being great and high, you can probably sense it. It shows that we as the people of the Lamb are going to be safe and secure. Right, and then notice in that same verse 12, it talks about the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, 12 over and over, symbolizing completeness and the fullness of God's people protected inside this wall. And then finally, notice in verse 14, the foundation of the wall city is the 12 apostles, which actually makes a lot of sense. As remember, Paul said in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And honestly, that even further proves that this is describing the church. That's the whole point. It's the bride, the wife of Jesus. We're being described as a city. And now look at verses 15 through 17. Look at the measurements of the city, the measurements of us. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I'll stop there for now. Okay, so we're going to come back to something specific in there in a little bit. But for now, just notice verse 15, the measuring rod is made of gold. That's significant. Then verses 16 and 17, the angel measures and the city is massive. Just so you know, 12,000 stadia, if you have the ESV, it has a footnote. That's about 1,380 miles each way. Plus the number 12,000 is symbolic because it's number 12 paired with their massive number of 1,000. So it's symbolizing this massive completeness. Then in verse 17, notice the walls are 144 cubits, which if you know your math, 12 times 12 is 144. And then finally, before we move on, notice, and this is a big deal that we will come back to, but notice in that verse 16, we're first told, quote, the city lies four square, its length is the same as its width. So square, and then at the end, it's added, quote, its length and width and height are equal. So we're not only this massive square, but this massive cube, long, wide, and 1,380 miles high. We'll come back to that. Which next, though, look at verse 18. Here's what we're going to see again. This can't just be literalistic. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Okay, so again, we're told of the walls again, jasper's mentioned. But then notice this, then we're told that the city itself is made of, quote, pure gold, clear as glass. All right, so now listen up. This is a great example of where we really want to take the Bible seriously and have good Bible interpretation. Because if you want to read this very literalistically here, you kind of need to think that God's going to make a way to somehow make gold see-through. Let me say, just for fun, I looked this up this week, and it is true that if gold itself is a few nanometers thin, then it can be clear. But I mean like a few nanometers. So technically gold can be clear, but you wouldn't even see it at that point. And that type of gold couldn't hold up an entire city, nor would it look like gold anymore at that point. Plus, here's the biggest thing. John's readers, and John's meaning something here, there's no way they would have thought about that. So we got to avoid that type of literalism, thinking that's more faithful. Rather, church, this is a deliberate paradox to get across. Well, with gold, it's talking about how precious and holy we're all going to be. We're going to talk about that. But then also the city itself being clear as glass shows, again, our purity, and we got nothing to hide. What's next? Moving on, stick with me, verses 19 and 20 quickly. Steve did a good job reading this. I'll do my best. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Okay, so that's just a big list of precious stones, and all that shows, again, how lavish and beautiful not just some city, but the people of God are going to be with every kind of jewel, which next leads to verse 21, only verse 21. Notice what's repeated here. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Okay, so again, we're told of gold transparent as glass. Okay, and this is where the famous streets of gold come in. And what's that about? Well, the idea of streets obviously symbolizes how people live and walk. And so the point here isn't literally that these are just some physical streets being described, but it's about how you and I, as this city, will walk, live, day in and day out, holy and precious and nothing to hide, like pure gold, transparent glass of streets. Which finally then, though, and this leads to the last chunk of details in all of verses 22 through 27. We're going to read it one chunk, and then we'll talk about it. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so that's a bunch of symbols, not that they aren't real things, but they're analogically telling us truths about us to come. And what are we told? Verse 22, there's no physical temple. And why? Well, because John says, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of this people. And then now in verse 23, this is interesting. He says there is no need of sun or moon because God is our light. And notice technically he does say that there's no need of this for the sun and moon. And so the point is God is so close to his people that we're going to live and walk by his light. That's the point. But church, notice that doesn't mean that there necessarily won't be an actual physical sun and moon in the new heavens and earth anymore. And I think there will be, which is why, notice, John adds that strange, the city has no need of the sun and light. It's not about the people's need, it's about the people's need, not about existence in this place. Which then, in verse 24 and in verse 26, you notice this talk about the nations walking by its light and the kings of the earth bringing their glory into this city. And so what's that about? Well, think. Those details about bringing glory and honor of the nation shows, number one, that people from all over are going to be coming into the city, into the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then number two, the glory of those peoples, of those nations, all the goodness that they can bring in, like inventions, foods, cultural things, sports, goods, fashion, songs, art, anything good that isn't sinful, that all won't be out, it's going to be in. Anything good and glorious from all over the world will be in this city, will be in us. Which next, then in that verse 25, they're told the gates are never shut because there's no evil outside, no need to shut the gates. Finally, verse 27, notice we're told this again, and nothing unclean enters it, enters us, but only those in the Lamb's book of life. All right. So that's us, church. And now, to apply that even more into our series, and please stick with me. Now let's focus, though, on just two details and all that we said we'd talk about more. And here's just where it gets even more amazing. Detail number one is now we can bring up, remember all that gold. You probably noticed all that gold. The measuring rod is gold. The city is made of gold. The streets the people walk on is gold. And then, though, second, now also remember those verses 15 through 17 and the measurements of the city. It was this massive 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia cube, which is weird, right? Like, why mention it being 12,000 stadia high? And again, some of us might be tempted to think of all that as just literalistic gold and measurements. But to be honest, that's because we're so separated from the Old Testament. Because for John and any reader of the Old Testament, just know those two details, all this gold and this massive cube, would have screamed, this city is now the holy place, the most holy place of God. The city is the holy of holies. Meaning, here's the point, the people of God have become the holy of holies of God. Let me say that again. It's incredible. Here's the point. The people of God have become the very most holy place, the holy of holies of God. And in case you're skeptical, why is it saying that? Because remember, in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the closest things to God in the most holy place were always made of gold, pure gold, like the Ark of the Covenant. And then remember, biggest of all, the most holy place where God dwelt was not just a square, but it was a cube. And so church, one last time, with the Bible ending with this wife of the Lamb being this massive cube with all this gold, the point is, you and I are to think of the most holy place in the Old Testament temple. Remember, where no one could go but once a year. And only then it was the high priest. And he could go only in with so much atonement because of how sinful the people were. We're to think of that. And then we're to think of Jesus, you know, opening that up for us. And Jesus now being the place we meet with God. But then we're to realize, but finally, actually, because of Jesus, in our future, we will live with God and in a sense even become the very most holy place of God. And now, what specifically will that be like? We have some pictures of it, but overall we can be sure it's going to be stunning and incredible and everything we've longed for. All right, that's most of our verses. It's a new heavens, new earth. That's the description of us as the bride, the city. But now let's end our series here in God's Word in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And here's how we're going to see, full circle, how what's to come is like Eden, but better. And for this, we'll just read all these verses at once, and then we'll talk about them. We'll focus on mainly what's new here. You're going to see lots repeated, but we'll read them and focus on what's new. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, a lot of that's repeated from chapter 21, but what's more explicit here is let's now notice just three striking realities in these verses, three striking realities of what's to come for you and me in Jesus' church. Number one is how you can see the future is Eden-like. Eden-like, explicitly so, because for sure, we've kind of felt that this is the case so far, but now the angel takes John and he shows him, quote, the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God, just as, remember, in Genesis, there was a river flowing out of Eden, God's presence to water the garden. Plus, there's obviously a lot of talk here about the tree of life, which remember, at the end of Genesis 3, we were kicked out from access to, and yes, we get eternal life now in Jesus, but the point is, that's even more so to come in what's there forever. And then finally, just on Eden, remember, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, a curse from God came upon them and the whole creation. And notice what John says in verse 3 to start, quote, no longer will there be anything accursed. All right, so this is Eden-like, restored Eden, and yet we are saying, church, this is even better, though. And now why is that? Well, now it's for striking reality number two. Think of how this paragraph actually consummates a lot of the stuff that was promised in the Old Testament, especially what we saw in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And how's that here? Why does that matter? Well, remember, Ezekiel also talked about a river. Remember that? Like Eden. But the river he saw kept getting deeper and deeper, and eventually it led to healing and wholeness for all types of fish. Notice that idea is here about the river. Plus, Ezekiel saw that the river was going to give fruit every month, and here this tree gives fruit, so it's continually feeding and helping people each month. And then finally, remember in Ezekiel, his vision ended with the whole city being called the Lord is there. And of course, that's the point here. This is the final consummation of that. God is so dramatically here. And so if you're tracking, this is Eden, everything restored, but it's Eden plus, it's better. But stick with me. There's one last thing. One last thing from the Bible, really for our whole series, church. And here's the final telos, the ultimate end goal. And I mean that. This is the final positive note of the whole story of the Bible and genuinely of your and my existence. And we're going to talk about why it makes sense, remember, in our last question as we close. But for now, I want you to see this in God's word. And so please, look at verse 4 one last time, our last verse for the morning. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. All right, so really, that's not just one detail among many. That's it. The end goal. The consummation of it all. And what is it? Well, first, at the end of the verse, concerning us, God's name is going to be on our foreheads. And that's actually not about literally just a name being written on your forehead. Rather, that's a symbol that's used in the Old Testament. And the main point is, people are going to look at us, and what they're going to see? God. And church, think of that. We, page one of the Bible, were made to image God, to show forth God's beauty and his creativity and goodness in our own unique ways, and yet we fell, but now in glory, we will finally fully be the God imagers that we were meant to be. All right, so that's us in verse 4. But now what about us and God especially? Please, those first four words, or first five words of verse 4. They will see his face. Now, if you know your Old Testaments at all, remember when Moses famously asked God to see his glory in Exodus 33, God said to him straight up, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live, shall not see me and live." Now, why would God say that? Well, because sinful humanity cannot look at the perfection of God. He's too different and good, while we're too dark and separated and sinful. But the image used here of it finally all being right and good again is, church, we will be able to, and we will see his face. And in that way, the full storyline of the whole Bible, with us and God and this real creation, with us, you know, being with him first, but then driven out, and then nearer he comes in the tabernacle and temple, but we're still sinful. Then he comes massively in Jesus. And right now, if you trust him, then you're his temple. We're his temple, but we're still waiting. All of that ends here. We will see his face. Yes, he'll live with us. Yes, he'll wipe away our tears. Yes, this is Eden, but better. And yes, we will be more glory and radiant and God imagers than we can fathom. But above all, we're going to be so close to him, so changed that we can and we will see his face. Or as the same author, John, writes in 1 John, and I love the simplicity of this. This is 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Humanity from kicked out of the garden to saved in Jesus to with him and seeing him as he is. All right. That's our three passages, church. That's what's to come for you and me in Jesus, the nearness of God and this beautified new heavens and new earth. With the same us, but being so radiant, we're going to see his face. But now as we end this morning and end our whole series, I was thinking about it, and after all of that, just give me three more minutes, let's now end by asking this one question of, but does all of this actually make sense and apply to you and me? This big emphasis we've had for 5 or 6 weeks now of being created for, being near God, kicked out, and needing to be near to him again. As we've talked about, does it actually make sense? And I want to ask this because I know, especially in church here, some of us, sure, we may love the theology of this, or some of us just might appreciate these ideas, but then we may go back into our world, into our daily lives, and we start to think, but does all this talk of God and his presence actually apply? Or we can think, does this overarching theme of being made to be near God and that being the issue of it all and the end goal of it all, does that actually make sense? I mean, of my heart, of my life, of the world that I see. And that's a really good question. And so as we end, let me just bring this home by bringing up three general but also deep truths that I think will help us all appreciate this more. Three truths on this, and then we'll be done. Truth number one is, church, let's just realize We talk about this, but God is real, of course. And He, in reality, right now, is the ultimate source of all goodness and beauty and enjoyment and all the other things in this world that we love. You got to think about that. He is the source. We got to try to conceptualize that. Anything good originated in the mind and heart of God. He's that infinite, that good. And I know thinking that is hard because we're so tempted to think that, you know, God's just out there and our world is here so distinct from Him. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, the Bible's clear. He created this all. He sustains it all, including human beings that create things that we love or human beings we do love. And so all human creativity and goodness and love ultimately is sourced in Him. All right, that's truth number one. Which then, though, truth number two is a lot of what we've been talking about. And so that's true of God, but then also sin did relationally and existentially in our lives separate us from Him. And now that does not mean that we still don't experience God's goodness in many ways. Of course we do. We're still made in His image. He still pours out His common grace. But it does mean that, again, the reason now for all of our pain and sorrow and just the feeling of angst we each have is ultimately this separation from this God of all goodness. But that finally leads to truth number three. And this is how we end our series. This is how the Bible ends. Truth number three is that, so with God being the source of everything good and us being separated from Him, well then, in the end, it is not just about things becoming good again, nor is it just about there being no more pain and death. Rather, the ultimate yearning we each have is to have a profound reconnection to the full with this real triune God of all goodness and creativity and love and joy. A reconnection with Him to the full. And really, church, this is not just, you know, clever theology. Rather, this is deeply who we are. It's how we were designed. It's why also forever is going to be so great. Because here's the final point. You know, if we are here and we just think of God as some distant being who just wants us to be good, or who even just wants us to trust in Jesus so we'll be forgiven, if that's all we think of Him, we'll miss it. Because sure, we'll think of Him like that, but then we'll think that all the good things in our lives, they're not really from Him, connected to Him. And then when we think of forever being that we're really going to be so close to Him, we won't think that's that great. We might imagine it's just kind of like some never-ending worship service and then want. But in reality, God right now is the source of every single thing that we love and enjoy. He's that infinite, that amazing. I mean, just as an analogy, think of the universe and all the galaxies we know about, which is unfathomably huge. And imagine every inch of space out there just being an illustration of the goodness and love and creativity of the infinite God. God is that big and stunning in His goodness and creativity and love. And yet we were separated from that. But now, again, in Jesus, we're coming nearer to Him. Anyone in Jesus is now even in God's family. But as for what's to come, it's that universe size, but even bigger, in the galaxies of the goodness and creativity and power and love of God, it's coming here. And He will dwell with us. We will be His radiant people. We will see His infinitely good face with all the implications of that forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.